You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Hey everyone, I'm grateful again to be able to be with you digitally. I won't waste any time bemoaning how much I missed you guys, which is muchos. But instead I want to encourage everyone in the technical sense. I want to imbue courage, because I think we could all use a little bit more of that magical elixir, right? I mean, we are facing, in my opinion, the real First World War. Let's be honest, what certain cultures call World War I and World War II were not global. They didn't touch most of the world. A majority of humanity was not involved in those wars. COVID is different. For whatever reason, it has united the globe in a way nothing has ever done before. This is unprecedented in ways that I suspect we won't really appreciate or understand until years later, looking back in hindsight. Now, yes, we are saving lives, and I'm all on board with that. I am honored to be able to hold the umbrella over other people by doing things that are being a good citizen, like sheltering at home, wearing a mask, washing my hands. But I still can't shake this question. What's the cost? Like, what are we going to lose as a society? How will our cautionary tactics and our forced disconnection impact our psyches, our societal souls? And I don't think we're gonna know for a while. And for me, I wanna help being a part of the solution and the healing of the emotional and spiritual damage that this virus will cause. And my gut says, as a pastor theologian, is that we need courage. We need courage. My prayer is that you find the ability to take meaningful steps in the direction of God's Spirit, where the Spirit is leading you. And so, that being said, let's do some connection, right? 2 minutes of intentional connection. Here's the challenge. I want you to send an encouraging text message to 5 people. Like, don't settle for 2 or 3. You can do 5. Make it happen. Ready, set, go. All right. I hope that was encouraging for you. Got my morning coffee. We need to all get out of our funks, right? We need to lift each other up in our faith community. With that being said, I want to allow our treasurer, Trey Miles, he's on our board, to give you a message about giving, another opportunity to demonstrate courage.
Hi, Life in Deep Ellum. If we've never met, my name's Trey Miles. I am on the board of directors for Life in Deep Ellum, as well as I am the treasurer for the board, and wanted to reach out to the community and give you guys an update on where we're at financially due to COVID-19. We are down year over year 44% in the month of April. That was largely due to our MoCA sales as well as our events. MoCA was down 75%. MoCA revenue was, the events revenue was non-existent. Overall, it led to a deficit of 44% year over year. Because of that, I wanted to reach out to the community and just let you guys know where we are. First, I want to say thank you. Our giving for the gathering was only down 17% in the month of April, which is fantastic. So thank you all for giving in this time of uncertainty and in this time of when it's really unclear what's going to happen economically. It's one thing to give when things are certain. It's quite another to give when things are chaotic and uncertain. So thank you for that. And thank you for the generosity, as always, of this community. The second thing I wanted to say is, if Life in Deep Ellum is your home and you are in a financial position to do so, we really could use your help. For many years, MoCA has supported Life in Deep Ellum. Events have supported Life in Deep Ellum. And now the community, the gathering, the faith community needs to support them. And we don't want to have to change our employment status of any single person on our staff. We want to maintain all of our contracts with our vendors. We want to do the things that support our community and the people that we love in this community. So our ask is that, there's a couple things that you can do if Life in Deep Ellum is your home. The first is maybe get on automatic payments at the beginning of the month. If your family has lost a job, if you are struggling financially and your family would be in some way put at risk by you giving, please don't. We don't want anyone to give out of a sense of lack or scarcity. But if Life in Deep Ellum is your home and things are stable with you at work and you haven't given in the past, it would be a really amazing time for Life in Deep Ellum if you could consider adding that to just like a monthly auto pay. There's information on how to do that on our website. It would be really helpful for us right now as a community. The second thing is, if you guys could support Mocha, that would be really helpful. As I mentioned, Mocha was down 75% year over year. The baristas could really like to see a smiling face. And one of the things that baristas told me recently is that for a lot of people in Deep Ellum, Mocha is the only thing that is similar to what life used to be like before COVID. And sometimes it's the only people that they can see on a weekly basis. So the people that are coming into Mocha are really getting served in a beautiful way by our faith community and by our organizations. So, we really believe in Mocha. We believe that what Mocha does serves and impacts our community in a big way. And we believe it's doing so now more than ever in its service to our community. But we do need to support it. And we do need to help our community to remain financially stable through this period. We did get a PPP loan, which will support us for about 8 weeks. We're not in, it's not like we're going to have to do, make any drastic changes in the next month, but the PPP funds that we received will come to an end. We don't believe that this will happen before COVID is over. So, just to ask our community to try and support Mocha, but also if you've never given before, please consider that on a monthly basis. If your family is financially stable to do so, there is giving information on our website. We'd be happy to support helping you guys get that set up. So as I mentioned before, thank you guys so much for your generosity already. You have done an incredible thing in supporting our community and giving to Deep Ellum and serving Deep Ellum in a unique and special way that we do. We look forward to doing that for many years to come. Thanks, everyone.
Thanks for sharing that, Trey. And as always, Life in Deep Ellum is striving to embody the same generosity we're encouraging in our people. So just this week, the board, Trey included, we all authorized giving $5,000 out, dispersing it amongst some of our community partners, Dallas Children's Advocacy Center, Human Rights Initiative, Deep Ellum, New Horizons, the Human Impact, all doing beautiful work. We asked them where there were needs, and we just want to give out of our external focus fund because we have to find ways to live our lives with intentionality, right? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a believer in God? And so this sermon series that we've been in, Mystery of Faith, we're about 6 weeks into it. And a couple weeks ago, I introduced the concept of apophatic theology. And this is basically a fancy way of talking about the limitations of words and how we're trying to describe the indescribable. The problem is words are finite and we're trying to label the infinite. And last week, Rachel talked about God's Son, so words that we use to describe Christ. And this week, I'm going to address another C word, the church, right? And for a while, our little church here in Deep Ellum, we had people from all over the country, usually mega churches, sending some of their staff down to see how we do things, to visit our space, and they wanted to see how we did things differently as a cultural center, built for this neighborhood. And one of my favorite ways of illustrating our perspective of church to these other churches was to borrow from the old Sunday school rhyme. It went like this. Perhaps you know it. Here's a church. Here's the steeple. Open the door. And there's all the people. Doop, 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 doop. It's kitschy. It's clever. It rhymes. It's just theologically inaccurate. So I would say, this is what we believe. Here's a building. Here's a cultural expression of architecture. Open the door, and there's the church. Why? Because church is people. It's people. And one of the early decisions that Rachel and I made when we came in 2009 was to intentionally not use the word church when describing ourselves amongst our neighbors. We chose the phrase faith community. And for us, it was because in 2009, in this neighborhood, there was a lot of skepticism about institutional religion, kind of a bohemian perspective. And the word church carried a lot of baggage, and for good reasons. Okay? So instead, we didn't want that word to be a barrier. Now, the religious folk tended to not like our usage of the word, or the words faith community. Like, why don't you just say church? Are you trying to hide something? Are you ashamed of being a church? Sounds like something a liberal would say. Oh, I don't know how many times I've had to suppress the urge to eye roll. Faith community, right? We just wanted people to understand that we were a community of faith, which is what church means. In Greek, the word is ekklesia. It's actually a secular word that the New Testament writers borrowed and kind of rechristened and repurposed. It was usually applied in civic situations when there was a gathering or a meeting. That's right, ekklesia just means meeting. Or as we refer to our Sunday morning services, gathering. So saying faith community was meaningful for us. Yes, we are a gathering of people, a meeting of sorts. But the question remains, who called the meeting? And what's that meeting about? We're a community of faith. That's the qualifier. Now, the Bible has all kinds of metaphors, words, to describe this mystery of the church. My guess is you're probably most familiar with the B words, bride and body. They're good words, the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. On one hand, they say something beautiful and true about the church, but like all words, they have limitations. They have a downside. Think about the metaphor of the body of Christ. We are Christ's body. We're Christ's hands. We're Christ's feet. Paul, in particular, loved to use this metaphor. And the plus side that Paul helped us understand is that this community of faith, this mysterious church, was filled with different people with different gifts. So an eye and a foot have different purposes, but they're both valuable. So the church, in essence, is unified diversity. And I love that. Unified diversity. But Paul also said that Christ is the head, which I think is good and true. So the whole body is supposed to follow Jesus. But church history shows that we are terrible at doing that. Look at our splintered denominations and religious wars. If this metaphor is true, then the body has about 5,000 heads. Like Jesus' heads, just all over, it was like some mythical creature. Yeah, the word body is good for helping me understand the unity and diversity, but it doesn't help me understand the power dynamics that often happen amongst human beings struggling to say who's in charge and whose interpretation of Jesus is correct. Or how about the word bride? It's a marvelous description. It clearly gives the church a feminine quality of beauty and purity. And on the plus side, it also communicates a deep intimacy of relationship. And I think that's the real power of that metaphor. We are not just some institution. We are a beloved spouse. But let's not pretend. Okay, in those days, women were viewed as property. They were seen across the board as subhuman. So this word bride, in its proper context, communicates submission and inferiority. But that's true for the church. The church is submitted to Christ, and Christ is the incarnate God. So obviously, Christ as the incarnate God is superior to the inferior created beings. Okay, I see where you're going there. But does that mean women and wives are divinely inferior? Should female people fully submit to other humans who just happen to have a Y chromosome? Because that is how some of those words have been utilized by the church, even still today. So I mentioned those words, body and bride, because I love thinking about words. I know it's kind of weird, but I love thinking about words because words have power. They don't just have definitions, they have connotations, and all of that mixed together, and it creates a feeling. Love that. They move us, they shape us. So here's what I want to do. I want to offer three other words that the Bible uses to describe the church. You know, first I talked about the B words. Now, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, I humbly offer to you the F words. All right, first, can I just say that I love being in a faith community where I can get away with a joke like that? It's just the best. So the first F word, a flock. Yeah, sheep, a flock of sheep. I don't know if you're aware, but the Hebrew people, the people who wrote our scriptures, were an earthy people, nomadic, agricultural. So it makes sense that their metaphors draw from their lifestyles. In Psalm 23, David famously says, "The Lord is my shepherd." So he's saying that God is like a shepherd to me. He might as well have just said, "I am a woolly mammal." It's not as poetically powerful, but it's also accurate. I think about this idea of the Old Testament talking about the people of God as a flock, and it happens through the prophets, all the way up to Jesus, who carries on this idea. When he was a rabbi, he maintains this metaphor and often referred to the crowds or his disciples as his little flock, my little flock. And after his resurrection, he famously had that conversation with Peter where he said three times, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." The church is like a flock. Now, this is hardly the most flattering of metaphors for us. I don't know when the last time you were actually around real live sheep, but they ain't the brightest, all right? To prove my point, I have a random video of hilarious stuff that I put together. I'm gonna force you to watch it for the next minute. I did that for the kids and the kids at heart because it's just good times. All right, quick question. What's obvious about a flock of sheep? Don't overthink it. How about they're there? They exist. They're real. In church history, there's this strange conversation that crops up every now and again. It's called the invisible church. Ooh, the invisible church. Basically, who are the ones who are saved and who are the ones who are not? Who's in? Who's out? For example, one of the times that this cropped up was during the Reformation when the Protestants were breaking away from the Roman Catholics. Protestants were like, the Roman Catholics is the institution. They say who's in and who's out by following these rules. But then the Protestant theologians were like, well, does it really make you a Christian? Are you saved just because you follow the corrupt rules of Roman Catholicism? And then, so that it creates all this weirdness about, oh, well, there's this invisible church, the elect, who are the saved ones. And I'm just like, first, gross, okay? I'm just not interested and trying to measure who's saved and who's not. I grew up hearing preachers harp on that all the time of who's saved and who isn't. Just stop it. Unsubscribe. But more important, this invisible church stuff gets too abstract, really. It's where theology becomes just not useful. The church isn't some invisible list of elected saints. It's right in front of us. It's a flock, guys. Here's what I see about a flock. First, a flock is concrete. They aren't transparent ghosts or floating gurus. They're real. You can touch them. You can see them. They make an impact. And second, a flock is local. A flock doesn't have all the sheep of the world, just a local manifestation of the sheep. So there are these two words that I find meaningful and compelling, that the church is concretely local. We're a flock, something we can see, something we can touch, something that exists in our city, across the street, within our neighborhood. All right, so ready for the next F word? Flock. Now we're going to talk about a field. Paul says this once in one of his letters to the Corinthians. He says, "For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. You are God's building." All right, so Paul adds another B word, their building, but I don't have time to list out all the words the New Testament uses to describe the church. And I feel like F words carry a bit more punch, so I'm going to stick with those. Field. The church is like a field. What does that mean? Well, first, I think it means we hold potential for the future. In the ancient world, a field was likely used for agriculture, production, fruit, grain, grapes for wine. A field is the perfect place to plant powerful seeds that will bear life and sustenance for those around who are hungry or even starving. The church is this, an uncultivated possibility of harvest and feast. And when I think about a field, I think there are kind of two ways we could go. Agriculture is one way. Archaeology is the other way. Like, agriculture looks to the future, what we're going to produce. Archaeology looks to the past. And for my money, the church is way more about agriculture than archaeology. A couple years ago, Rachel and I visited Rome, which was great. For people like Rachel and I who have a lot of study and graduate studies in church history, it was a wonderful place to explore our history there, and it was fascinating. I got to see the Pantheon, if you've ever seen the Pantheon, this ancient building of religion. Originally, it held statues devoted to Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. When Christianity rose to power, they did not destroy these very expensive statues. Instead, they just changed their names, right? Instead of Apollo, you can be St. Peter. Or Artemis, Mark, that's who you are. That works. And several years before Rachel and I went to Rome, I had another experience touching on the history of the church. We visited some cathedrals near Amsterdam. Got to see where Jacobus Arminius was buried in one of these beautiful cathedrals. But it was odd because we had this big, gorgeous place, but it wasn't religiously functional. I mean, they might have had services there every now and again with a smattering of older ladies, but more often than not, the people that were there to sightsee. It was a museum. It was something to check off your list of the tour of the city. Something from another time that has no relevance for today. And listen, I love history, I love culture, I love learning, so I totally geeked out when we were in Rome, when we were in Amsterdam. I love to visit these ancient expressions of the faith. But guess what? Those aren't the church. The church isn't a field to be excavated so people can dig into our beliefs and go, that's interesting. No, interesting. Becoming interesting is a terrible goal. I mean, seriously, Becoming interesting is just like pouring gasoline on my ego. The church isn't about archaeology, it's about agriculture. We aren't a field to be excavated, but a field to be cultivated, producing fruit for those around us. Who cares if we are interesting? The question is, are we a blessing? That's the real question. Are we a blessing? So the church is like a flock, concretely local, and the church is like a field, a fruit-bearing blessing. Which leads me to the last F word, a family. This is perhaps the most common usage of the words and metaphors of the church in the New Testament. Peter and Paul both refer to this often. They talk about it in terms of the household of God, which is just another way in the ancient world of saying the family of believers or God. And Paul tells the Galatians, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The church is like a family. Now, when Rachel and I studied in the Philippines, I realized very quickly that Filipinos looked at the household differently than me. That's because I grew up in the West. I grew up in American society, perhaps the most individualistic culture that history has ever produced. I grew up hearing about personal rights, individual expression. That's just baked into my DNA. I can't detach from that fully. And so going over to the Philippines, I found that they have a very different thinking, right? The Philippines are like their Asian neighbors. They think in terms of what we might say is collectivism. For example, one time in one of our classes, we were discussing, there were a lot of different Asian cultures in there, but it was a Filipino student commented on the strangeness of Americans sending their elderly to nursing homes, right? How come Americans send their elders to live by themselves to be taken care of by strangers? For them, not only did it dishonor the elders, but it violated the duty of the household to care for everyone, to care for their own. And it took Rachel and I a little longer to explain to them that, hey, there's some dynamics there that you're not seeing. In the American context, a lot of our parents, our grandparents, they don't want to have sponge baths done by their kids. They'd rather a stranger do it, which, you know, perhaps is another byproduct of our individualism. But think about this COVID world that we're living in. Which cultures seem to be more successful at flattening the curve? Is it the individualistic cultures from the West who dismiss whatever might be best for everyone else because really what matters is what's best for me? Or is it the collective cultures from the East and the Global South who are used to thinking about in terms of what benefits the whole? I think we all know that answer. As strange as some of us might find collective cultures, this is the biblical context. That's my point. All of the Bible is solidly written within a context of collective thinking. A household is a family that considers the health of the whole. And do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? This despised son who dishonors his father, rejects his home. But eventually he comes to his senses and he comes back, and what does he find? Welcome. He finds open arms. Now, not all households in the ancient world were like that. This was Jesus giving a prophetic statement about God's vision for family and God's vision for the church. Regardless of our individual behaviors, there is always secure belonging. So, the church is like a flock, it's concretely local. The church is like a field of fruit-bearing blessing, and the church is like a family. Unquestioned, unconditional, secure belonging. When Rachel and I first took over pastoring here in the gathering, it was almost 11 years ago, I noticed a common attitude amongst our creative hipster congregation. We were pretty young back then. I was like one of the oldest people, if not the oldest in the room. And there was a growing sentiment that I noticed. What's the point? What's the point of church? It's something that still continues today. Maybe it's something you've thought. Have you ever thought, what's the point? Can I just develop my own spirituality on my own without having to follow some system or some institution? I mean, I have my own friends. We are a community. We hang out. And sometimes we talk about spirituality. Church, what's the point? Now, I know not everyone thinks that way, but again, perhaps another growing trend, thanks to our living in a hyper-individualistic culture, is very individualistic, private spirituality. My answer to that question of what's the point comes in two waves. I talk about it in terms of authenticity and community. And if you'll allow me just to unpack those. When it comes to authenticity, it's just what it means to follow Christ, guys. The church is a thing. It isn't like a smattering of random people who are passing by each other on the sidewalk, right? Or respectfully disconnected. It's a gathering. It's a meeting. And Jesus the Christ called the meeting. And Jesus the Christ set the agenda. Now, no, the church is far from perfect, all right? We have all kinds of flaws, all kinds of mistakes. We're power grabbing, squabbling, just like anyone else, really. But there's also immense beauty in the church. It's a meeting with a purpose that has blessed a lot of the world. Without the gathering component, I question the authenticity of calling it Christian. Right? It may be spiritual, sure, in some individualistic way, but it's hard to call it authentically Christian without the church. Second, it's community, which is to say, in more sociological terms, it's diversity attempting to be unity. With unity. That's the word, community. Listen, I have a group of homies too, all right? Closer circles of friends. I have like most of you, I have circles of friends that which I get increasingly more kind of telling my secrets to, deeper connections. But guys, even though I have all that, I still need the church. Like my friends and I have so much in common, right? It's natural. We kind of magnetize around certain things, and it becomes dangerously homogenous. A community is not like that. A community will eventually rub me the wrong way, right? I'm going to be challenged by different perspectives. I'm going to be challenged by people not always putting their best self forward and having to deal with that conflict. And I will be invited into something way bigger than a group of friends. I'll be invited into a flock. I'll be invited into a field. I will be invited into a family. So in my opinion, there's only really two things necessary to make church happen, right? The first is some sort of agreement that this gathering is about faith in Christ. Just basic agreement. We all agree to some basic faith. Like, this meeting isn't just like vanilla milk toast. It's not about nothing. It's about something. Right? We are all trying to trust Jesus more. Or the word that we like to use in our faith community is that we're creedal. We're a creedal community focusing on unity. And second, just show up. I know. And I don't mean just merely physical, but like emotionally open-hearted presence. It's like what Brené Brown says. She says, courage starts with showing up and being seen. Think about it in terms of someone who claims to be a part of a 12-step group, right? They say, I work a 12-step program and I'm part of this group, but they don't really ever go to meetings. At some point, are they really part of that 12-step group if they don't go to meetings? They may be kind of picking and choosing parts of it, but are they part of the group? Physical presence matters. It just does. But that's only the starting point, really. Because let's say this person never missed a meeting, went to every single meeting, but decided to stay closed off. They kept their hearts and their minds closed off, and they didn't really ever contribute. At some point, They might as well have never gone. So, courage starts with showing up and being seen. And those are the two things, right? Some basic understanding of this is about Christ and just showing up. And then, boom, church is happening. I love it. And that's our goal here at Life in Deep Ellum. Even during this COVID life, we need your help with creating this understanding and experience for God's vision of the church. For us, we're like a flock, right? We want to be concretely local. Our name, Life in Deep Ellum, means that we do care about our immediate context. We don't want to be an intrusion into this neighborhood. We want to be integrated and supporting the life that has always existed here, whether we're here or not. And also, we want to be like a field. We want to be a fruit-bearing blessing, right? It's the umbrella man. How can we hold the umbrella over other people? How can we truly give generously, no strings attached? And then we want to be a family. Like, I don't know if you've experienced this, but I hope you have, that we have an extraordinary community. We just have the most amazing, beautiful people who are here. People who care. People who get it. People who embody. Nobody fits, but everyone belongs. So wherever you are today, I pray that you find yourself squarely in the center of God's vision for Ecclesia. Church, a faith community. It's the mystery of faith. So now to Him who's able to keep you from falling, present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. Amen. Blessings, guys. We love you so much.